As a pastor, there are two things I think that are two of the greatest delights in ministry. One of them is baptism, the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace placed upon a child of the covenant or placed upon someone who has come to know Christ, making their profession of faith, bringing people into the church. It's the heart of the Great Commission. It's one of the funnest things you can do as a pastor is have a baptism. Another fun thing to do as a minister is a wedding. Creating a new family. Creating a new covenantal structure in which heaven is to be modeled on earth. And almost exactly 2 months from today, there will be a wedding from among our own number, an exciting event. And I had the privilege of meeting with this wonderful young couple last week to go over some of the wedding plans and the ceremony and try to organize it. There's this glorious sense of anticipation, excitement that's seen in each of these young people as they come together and they form an authentic, God-honoring family. Part of the wedding ceremony, typically, is the lifting of the veil. And traditionally, that symbolized the purity of the bride who figuratively is for the first time being seen by the groom. Beauty that was hidden is now seen, and it symbolizes authentic beauty. But there's another part of the ceremony in which the minister says, and says this both to the witnesses and to the couple. This is the moment of suspense. Other than will the bride faint, this is the moment of suspense in the wedding. If anyone can show just cause why they may not be lawfully wed, let him now declare it, or else hereafter forever hold his peace. And thankfully, by God's grace, no one has ever said a word. When I utter those words, I don't know, Tom, if anyone has ever said a word. Thankfully, no one. When you uttered those words, I don't expect anyone to say anything this time either. So why do we say it? Why do we bother? In fact, I've never spoken to a minister who had someone jump up and shout something at that moment. So why do we keep that in the wedding ceremony? Because we want to make sure that there's nothing fraudulent about this. All of those who are seated there are witnesses to what is taking place. Is there anything some of those witnesses know that needs to be declared? Is there something shameful, something disgraceful that make these two ineligible for marriage? Are they covenanted with someone else already? Now, we want to make sure there is nothing shameful here, but that these two have a clear conscience before God, that they're making a covenant with one another. They covenant together in a way that they've never covenanted before. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about the gospel being veiled. The treasures of the gospel are not yet seen clearly. And particularly to those who are lost, ultimately to those who are lost, cannot be seen at all. Hidden to those who are blinded by the world. But he demonstrates that as we minister the word in purity, not disgracefully, not shamefully, but in purity, the light of the gospel shines out of the darkness and is unveiled in all of its splendor to those who believe. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, next week we'll have Pastor Greg Hoadley with us. I'm looking forward to that. And then, Lord willing, I hope, Lord willing, we'll return back to our series in Genesis. Good to take a break occasionally from that and visit other parts of the Word, some subjects that we touched upon in Genesis, and to also make sure that we are hearing from the whole counsel of God's Word, and we're certainly doing that even as we preach through the book of Genesis. I think we've touched on just about every other book. Because, indeed, the end is wrapped up in the beginning, isn't it? And I think we've seen that in the book of Genesis today. So we'll come to the last of some of these other texts that we're looking at. And I have to say, I was just a little nervous that as we got out of Genesis, well, will they stay awake when it's no longer the fun story of Joseph? And why, yes, you have. But I commend your ability to listen sometimes to some rather difficult sections of God's Word as well. But let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 1 to 6. Paul writes, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, It is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And as we examine this passage, we pray that we might know more of His glory, that we might grow in Him and look more like our glorious Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we begin, also, let me ask you that if it starts to rain, and I can hear myself fine, obviously, but if it starts to rain and you can't hear, do this, and I'll turn the microphone on or get a little louder, something like that. I want to look at this passage. If you have your bulletin outlines there, you'll see it in three different sections. First, I want to look at the ministry of the Word. Why is it that we have a priority on God's Word? Why is it that we have this conviction? Number two, the method of the world. What would others have us do? And then third, the message of the Word. What is it, after all, that we're saying? First, let's look at the ministry of the Word. This is the ministry that Paul is declaring. The very first word that you noticed we read in verse 1 of chapter 4 is the word therefore. And of course, you know the saying. When you see a therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. It's giving you a conclusion. And it helps us to understand that what we're about to read now is a conclusion of something that Paul has already argued. He's already established a previous premise. He's told us something, and now he's drawing a conclusion. So we need to take a look at what he's told us. It's important to know before we consider this passage, and that leads us to consider for a moment the context of this passage. And this we see in part in the previous chapter, in chapter 3. Paul is speaking in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And he tells us there are greater privileges that are afforded the New Testament believer than were given to the Old Testament believer, even as we read in the book of Exodus this morning, the veil being placed over Moses' face. Well, the veil has been lifted, Paul is telling us. We now see. The glory of God has been seen, and it's seen in the person of Jesus Christ, who has walked among us. Paul writes in verse 9 of chapter 3, "For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory," or it exceeds the veil of the Old Testament. And the glory of this gospel in Jesus Christ leads us then to be bold about its proclamation. We have something real to share. And so he tells us in verse 12, having such a hope, in other words, having seen the glory of Jesus Christ, having this hope, Paul says, we use great boldness in our speech. We have nothing to be ashamed of. We have nothing to cower in the corner about. Those who trust in the law are those whose hearts are hardened. They're blinded. They can't see the glorious light of the gospel. Paul says, we see that light. We ought to declare that light. Those who trust in the law have the veil over their faces. And this is expressed then in verses 13 to 16, the words immediately preceding our text. Paul writes, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. That's what we read earlier this morning. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. It remains over Moses' face. They can't see the glory behind it, Paul's saying, because only through Christ is it taken away. They haven't come to Christ Jesus. Their hope remains in the old, not in what Christ has given. Yet, to this day, whenever Moses is read, Paul writes in verse 15, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, Paul says, the veil is removed. And the climax of this passage then comes in the concluding verse of chapter 3. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image, from glory to glory. From glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Paul says, now we see. He declares the power of the gospel. It's a message of transforming life by the Spirit, which is demonstrated in the transformation that is brought about by those who come to Jesus Christ, to those made alive in Jesus Christ. And it's a glory that points forward. From glory to glory, it propels us to Jesus Christ. The life that we live in Him. And it's the life of that which is to come. Therefore, says Paul, and that's what opens up this passage. Therefore, says Paul, because of this great transforming power of the gospel, having this ministry of the word, says Paul, we don't lose heart. That's the ministry that we've been given. Paul says, that's the task that I've been given, that I've dispensed to you. This is the work that the church is called to do. Dispense this gospel. And so Paul uses the word ministry, having this ministry. This has been given to us. The truth that I've just declared to you has been given to you now to declare. And so he speaks of ministry. And that word ministry is a very common word. Diakonion. And you've heard that word before in some form or another. We get our word deacon somewhat based off of this. What does it talk about? It's talking about the work of the church. This is our work. This is our service. This is what we offer unto God. The work that we're called to do. It's used in the first chapter of Hebrews to speak of the work of angels who minister. What do ministering angels do? They do God's work. They do His bidding. What is the church's work? What is the church's task? The mandate that Christ gave it. The Great Commission that Christ gave it. The church's work in carrying out the Great Commission. The means by which God uses to fulfill His covenant promises. That the whole world may be blessed. That the nations may be gathered in praise to God. We've already seen that, haven't we, in the story of Abraham. That commission that is given to Abraham, that commission then fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ. So we're to go into the world, we are to preach the gospel, that's the church's service to God. Our work for Him. We take that good news, we take the words of His revelation, we take the message of the glory of Jesus Christ and deliver it. Why? So the veil can be lifted and the glory of Christ can be seen through the ministry of the Word. So in telling us of this, first he speaks of the source of this ministry. Then he wants to tell us something about the structure of this ministry. First, look at the source of this ministry. The work that we're called to do is not work of our own making. If you want to see work of your own making, then come with me as I clean the garage out. That's all work of my own making. I made the mess. I have to clean it up. This isn't work of our making. This is the work that God has given us to do. This is work that is sourced in the work that He has done, that He then gives to us, that we are to carry out. Verse 1 tells us that this work is sourced in God's mercy. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. This is a gospel that is received by Paul, not because he's intelligent enough to discern its principles. All of those other Jews couldn't figure it out, but you know, I've got the inside scoop. Not at all. Paul says, this is of God's mercy. This is why I've received this. This is the mercy of God. And before we can contemplate the splendor of the gospel, we have to recognize the source of the gospel. Its splendor is derived from the fact that its source is the Father, in the Son, through the Holy Spirit. If man is the fountain spring of salvation, then the gospel has no luster to it. The source of life is in God. The water of life is sourced in God, not in man. And for this reason, writes Paul, we don't lose heart. You see, if the gospel is sourced in yourself, you lose heart. The fickleness of our own hearts, if that's the foundation of your faith, then you have nothing. As you would drink from a fountain of bacteria-infested water because its source is stagnant. It may look clear, but it kills. Paul says, no, we don't have what kills. We have what gives life. It comes not from our own hearts, but it comes from the plan of God. So we don't lose heart. Our life is based not on our feeble wishes, but on Christ's finished work. So the source of this work is the mercy of God. And then it has as its fruit the structure of Paul's ministry. Paul says, as it is received by the mercy of God in Christ through the Spirit, there's a certain structure to it. First, there's a negative aspect of it, and then a positive aspect of the structure. First, negatively. Paul writes in verse 2, here's the negative side of this structure. How do we minister that word that's given to us by the mercy of God? Number one, negatively, we renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. And Paul gives us three key negative concepts. Number one, we don't do that which is disgraceful and underhanded. Number two, we don't practice cunning. Number three, we don't tamper with God's word. Let's look at that first one. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. The New King James translates this shame. We renounce the ways of shame, and that brings forth the idea of embarrassment or humiliation. We see that word used in Philippians chapter 3. When Paul writes in verses 18 and 19, for many of whom I have often told you, and now even tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Their eyes are set on earthly things. Those who take the treasury of God's word and they misuse it and they distort it, they do it for their own purposes, are placed on the same level, Paul says, as those whose deeds are so shameful that they do them in secret. They don't want to be seen. These are those who scatter when the light shines. They scatter like cockroaches into the corners and dark places. Shameful deeds. And of course, this concept goes all the way back to the garden. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. When the nakedness of Adam and Eve is exposed, they are ashamed. And there are those who would prostitute God's word for their own purposes. Whether it's to build an empire, whether it's to justify their own sin, whether it's to glorify themselves, whether it's perversely to prop up their own arrogant opinions. Their deeds are underhanded, disgraceful. They're deceptive. They're wicked. Here's the distinction. Paul says, I glory in the cross. I glory in the cross. Those who glory in the gospel, or those who are opposed to the gospel, they glory in their shame. They're proud of their evil doing. This word is used in Jude verse 13 to denote the refuse, the foaming waste that the ocean throws upon the shores. Disgusting. It's the stuff that when you're swimming, you look at it and say, let's go the other direction. I don't want to swallow any of that stuff. It's humiliating. It's shameful. These are the disgusting secrets of sin. It's waste. Those who pervert the word of God, engage and manufacture and traffic in waste. Thoughts and actions and hearts of sin hidden by those who wallow in them. As Paul says, we renounce those things. The gospel is not of our own making. It is given to us by the mercy of God. Therefore, we can't do with it what we want to do with it. We must declare it in faithfulness. And then he goes on. He says, we've renounced them by refusing to practice cunning. And that's our second concept here. It's given to emphasize the nature of the things that are shameful. It's given to tell us about the path of the wicked and what that looks like. And strictly speaking, the word that Paul uses is a word that has a sense of a capability for every work, or the sense of being able to manipulate and maneuver the word with the deception intended. Paul uses this word of Satan himself in chapter 11, where he writes, the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, evil intentions, ruthlessness, a lack of conscience, manufacturing the consequences by manipulating the circumstances, manufacturing the end result by manipulating the word of God. Paul says, these don't characterize us. We minister the word of God in purity, even as we saw a bit last week, and in simplicity. We don't manipulate God's word for our own ends. We take it as it is. We believe it, obey it, and preach it, and declare it. So Paul says, we've announced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We've refused to practice cunning. We also renounce underhanded ways by refusing to tamper with God's Word. And that's the third concept. To tamper with God's Word. This means to take the purity of God's Word and adulterate it with the paucity of man's wisdom. In the teaching of Paul's opponents was that which added to the glory of the gospel other requirements. You need to do something else along with it. In their case, the requirements of the law as a condition for salvation. This also you must do. No, Paul says. In fact, Paul writes to the believers in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when you received the word of God from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is. The Word of God, which also performs its work in you. Paul says, no, what we minister is the gospel of Jesus Christ, not men's opinions. We minister what God tells us to minister. May it always be the case here that we may preach God's Word with faithfulness, not the opinions of man. Inspect it. Open it up. Does it agree with the Word of God? We're not afraid of questions. We welcome them. Because we discern them through the Word of God. But that's negatively. Positively, Paul writes, while we have renounced the things hidden, positively, he says in verse 2, by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now notice the immediate contrast. There are those who do their work shamefully, those who do their work hidden, and Paul says, we commend ourselves in the sight of God. We're an open book, in other words. Not afraid of questions. Not afraid to have what we say examined by the Word of God and indeed by God Himself. And Paul, when he writes to Timothy, says, do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved. A worker who has no need to be ashamed. Why not? Because you're rightly handling the Word of truth. That's our task. The ministry of Paul was one in which the gospel was boldly proclaimed in the full sight of God with a clear conscience. With a clear conscience that he might bind your conscience to God's word. Not to his. Not that he might lord it over you. But that you might be bound to the very words of God itself. So Paul speaks forth the message of the gospel that those who hear his message could declare that they've heard its message, could embrace that message with their conscience, not with deception, not with hiddenness, not in shameful practice, but in its full glory. No disguise is needed here. There's nothing to hide. Our ministry is founded upon the Word of God in all of its splendor, in all of its purity. It's brought to the light and found to be pure. Now, that's not necessarily a very popular thing. It's not a popular thing to preach God's Word. Why? Because when the light shines, it exposes things that are hidden. When the light shines, it exposes fraud. It exposes sin. It exposes imperfection like a spotlight. Its brilliance exposes the imperfections of the subject. And so people continue to hide. And there are some who would hide the Word. And that brings us to our second point. We've seen the ministry of the Word. Now we see the method of the world. And that's something we see in verses 3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul says, I preach the Word, and I don't preach it in secret. I preach it in the sight of God. But if the gospel is veiled, if they cannot understand the gospel, if they cannot understand the Word, if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The word that he uses, if, here, can also be translated, and in this case, should be translated, since. Since the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, the gospel is hidden to the lost. They may hear it, but it makes no sense to them. The veil hasn't been lifted. They can't see it. And we can observe even in the word order in this verse that the word perishing is mentioned in the original language here before the word hidden. And then as it's used, it expresses the idea of a duration. The lost are doomed. As long as they remain in that condition, that goal to blind them is being realized. They will perish. They are perishing. They continue to perish outside of Jesus Christ. And as surely as they would craftily and cunningly work to adulterate the gospel, even so more surely they will perish as a result of that perversion. We see a commentary of sorts on this in the words of 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul had previously written, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." They hear it, but they can't see it. They can't see the brilliant light of the gospel because they're blinded by the darkness of sin. And just as surely as a person who cannot see the sun is blind, so those who cannot see the light of the gospel is in spiritual blindness. It's not the gospel that's obscure. It's not the gospel that's hard to understand. It's not the word which is unclear. It's the blinding of their own hearts. Calvin puts it this way: the blindness of unbelievers in no way detracts from the clearness of the gospel, for the sun is no less resplendent because the blind do not perceive its light. Why is that the case? Verse 4 tells us, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light. And Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he speaks of the snare of the devil, those who have been held captive by Satan to do his will. John 12 speaks of the ruler of this world. John 14, the prince and the power of this world. These are all designations for Satan. What he represents, speaking of his power. We've looked before at the picture that Scripture gives of Satan who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour whomever he may. In Revelation, we see the picture of him raging against men, taking men captive, working in the sons of disobedience. He deceives nations. He's a liar. He's a murderer. And he holds the power of death, Hebrews 2 tells us. It was Satan in the garden who tempted Adam and Eve to sin. It is Satan who induces Judas to betray Christ. He's real. Of course, we make a mistake if we underestimate his power. He's the God of this age. He blinds the minds of those who are not united to Christ, that they will not believe, that they might not see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul describes Satan as the God of this world. You might say, well, wait, isn't Christ king over everything? How can Satan be the God of this world? Well, the word that is translated world here is not cosmos, not the globe, but the word aeon. It's a word that means age. And it's a word that was used by Paul to describe the temporal nature of things. These are the things that give way. These are the things that will not last. These are the things that will be destroyed. This is what Satan is God of. And even as we glimpse into the method of the world, we're given a glimpse into the world which is to come. This age is temporal. This age fades. This age is one which groans under the burden of sin. This age is one which longs and hopes for redemption, but has been subject to the curse. This age is one in which death, even though it's been defeated by Christ, it still destroys. It still hurts. Suffering, anxiety, and sin, and depression, and sickness threaten. They lead to death. And those who don't believe the message of the gospel are enslaved under this curse. Christ Jesus, they know not. They cannot see Him. They're enslaved. They're bound by that death. They suffer in that sin. They remain in that darkness because the God of this age has blinded their mind. Aren't you glad that Paul's message doesn't stop here? We still have our third point, thankfully. We see the ministry of the Word. We see the method of the world. And now let's hear the message of the Word. And we see this in the last part of verse 4 and then down to verse 6. This is the message we hear in verse 4. Satan attempts to blind the minds of unbelievers that they might not see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is, while the minds of unbelievers have been blinded, Christ gave himself to rescue us from this present evil age. The God of this present evil age blinds the hearts of unbelievers. But God has given us Christ to rescue us from this present evil age. This is the gospel. It is presented as the glory of Christ. And Paul says, this is what we preach. Paul writes in verse 5, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves merely as servants of the gospel. We're here to deliver his message. And this is how we who were once blinded see true light. This is how we who once were hidden in shame now appear in his brightness. We who once adulterated the word of God are now being made into a pure bride by the light of the gospel, which was once hidden from us, now revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. The brilliance of the light of God in Christ punctures the darkness of our sin, and we are transformed. We are renewed in the image of God, as Christ is the image of God. No longer of Satan, no longer of that line that practices craftiness and deception, no longer found in Adam in his image, but found in Christ in his image, united to him, we are renewed in the image of God. For Christ is God's image to us, and we are hidden in Christ. This is the gospel. This is the glorious news of which Paul is a servant, for which he works that you may hear it. That Christ, the Son of God, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, became man that he might shine the brightness of his glory into the hearts and minds of unbelievers. That he might dispel the veil of the darkness of sin by his perfect life and his obedience and his sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, his resurrection, his ascension, that all those who trust in him, that all those who dwell in the brightness of his presence may, not only in this age, but in greater fullness in the age to come, know the glory of God. We don't preach a gospel of the power of positive thinking. We don't teach a Jesus of a good moral character, but Christ, the Son of God, the express image of the Father, Christ the Lord, Christ of glory. Why? Verse 6 tells us, because God, who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what's Paul doing? Well, you recognize those words. Having just gone through most of Genesis, you recognize those words. Paul drives us all the way back to the dawn of creation. When the voice out of darkness, the voice of God calls forth, let there be light. And that light shines forth at the command of God. It dispels the darkness of chaos. It brings order. And that creative word of God, uttered by him from heaven, is now an order of a new creation uttered by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. The word of creation is the word made flesh. The word of creation who has dwelt in this earth, which he has created, and by his coming, he brings forth the light which shines, not only to dispel the darkness of the universe as at creation, but now to dispel the darkness of sin. The veil is lifted. And in the case of Paul's contemporaries, the veil which once hid the glory of God from the face of Moses now hides the light of the gospel from their hardened heart. They can't see it. But to those who believe the message of the gospel, that veil is lifted. They see Christ. They see his glory. And they, through the work of the Holy Spirit, are renewed after the image of God, after whom they are created. You know, when the groom approaches the bride. Eventually, he wants that veil to be lifted. Get that veil out of the way. But the real thing, not this veil. I want to see the purity of my bride. And typically, although most couples seem to have a tendency of moving after they get married, but typically if they stick around, at their on or around their one-year anniversary, I'll visit with them again. Hopefully, of course, before that. But I'll visit with them again and say, well, how are things going? Some of the things that we talked about before, if I did their premarital counseling, we'll talk about those things. Communication and so on. But what if they showed up and the bride's still wearing her veil? We have some work to do, don't we? You're not getting the point, are you? Take the veil off. The light shines forth. The face of Christ is seen. The glory of the gospel is ours to enjoy, even in this life. But we shouldn't think of this as merely an ethereal message of goodwill, but an objective message of the gospel word. It's the light of knowledge that Paul's talking about. We know Christ because we read of Christ. This is objective word that he's talking about, not subjective wish. There's cognitive understanding. There is a cognitive side to our understanding of who Christ is and what he's done for us. See, the presentation of the gospel isn't just things can get better, you know. But it's the objective truth of the gospel message. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners by his life and death and resurrection and ascension. And this light of knowledge must be owned by all who will be saved. It is revealed in the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And for those who own those truths, those who trust in Christ alone by grace through faith, the glory of the gospel is yours. But let's realize as we close here, this glory of the gospel is not only a present glory that is ours, but it's a glory that is to come. A glory that is to come that shines into the present. It propels us forward to anticipate the glory which we will realize throughout all eternity. Paul says, now we see things in a mirror in 1 Corinthians. We see things in a mirror now, but then we'll see it face to face. We walk now in the land of faith, not yet in the land of sight. But the glory that is revealed at creation, that glory which was hidden from the face of Moses at the mountain, that glory which shone forth from the face of Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration, that glory will be revealed in all of its fullness in our eternal dwelling place. Let us then, in light of this revelation of Christ Jesus our Lord, let's live in obedience to his commands. Let's trust in him alone for salvation. For there's also a divine judgment. The light has a judging aspect to it. The judicial penetrating of the eyes of God. That's the warning that we saw already in the book of Revelation as the church fashioned in the likeness of her Savior. And later in Revelation, we see that church that has been perfected, that bride that has been sanctified in the likeness of her Savior is presented to Christ, wrapped in glory, the light of his face intense as the sun, standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, symbolic of the church. Christ is the light. Christ is the source. But we are to be light bearers. We are to reflect that light. We are those lampstands. We're a reflective light to the world, a light made to be like Christ, a light transformed into his likeness. As the face of Moses was transformed, as he radiated the divine glory, so we, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed into his image. And the resurrection glory of eternal life should be seen in us. So let's walk in the light as he is in the light. Let we who share in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ shine forth that light as those who are dead to sin but alive to God. Let's show forth the glory of Christ to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the glory of Jesus Christ.